with you after a brief absence. I appreciate those who taught in my stead while I was gone. Debbie and I were gone first on vacation and then on a gospel meeting. But it is good to be back with you. God's grace is amazing. When we think of God's amazing grace, it has been manifested. It's been illustrated to us in a number of different ways. God's grace has been manifested in the sense that He could have left all of mankind to suffer the punishment for their sins. There's really nothing unjust in God simply stepping back and saying, if man sins, then he's to be punished for his sin, eternal death, and that's just. They know the law, and the law could be executed, and there wouldn't be anything unholy or unrighteous or unjust if God decided to do that. And God be praised that He didn't. Because all of us are in that same situation, as Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 23, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Said the same thing in Romans the 5th chapter and verse 12. But intuitively we know that. We know of our own selves. And from time to time we do things that, whether we are schooled in the Bible or not, we understand are wrong. And so God's grace is manifested in the sense that He didn't choose to just step away and let man have what he really deserves. But His grace is also manifested in the way that He chose to make salvation available to mankind. Really appreciated the comments that Ralph made. God's favor toward us, His grace, is clearly seen in the gift of His Son, the sacrificial death that took place on the cross, that provided for us the sacrifice that we could not provide for ourselves. God's grace is amazing. And there are several passages, as you are well aware, that emphasize the role of God's grace and also man's faith in the matter of salvation. We could probably spend a lot more time looking at them, but just four very quickly that I think are key passages, well known to us. Romans the 3rd chapter and verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift," or freely, some versions say, "through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." In Ephesians the 2nd chapter and verse 8, Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," emphasizing God's role in providing this salvation through His favor, and of course man's role in faith. "And this is not your doing, it is the gift of God." In Titus the 3rd chapter, a little bit more lengthy reading, but beginning in verse 4, Paul wrote to Titus, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And then Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16 says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace." Clearly, the Scriptures teach that we are saved by grace and that our faith is likewise necessary for our salvation. But I'm afraid that some, in their desire perhaps to emphasize the greatness of God's grace, of the magnificence of His favor in providing this salvation for us, they go to the other extreme and they deny the necessity of water baptism as a condition for salvation. Water baptism is viewed as a work, something that man does. And the Scriptures clearly affirm, Paul does, that we are not saved by works. In fact, in some of the very same passages, either verses we've already read or in the same basic context, that's stated explicitly. In Romans 3 and verse 28, Paul says, "For we hold that no one, that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." We already looked at Ephesians 2 verse 8. Now look at verse 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result or a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then finally in Titus 3 and verse 5, and we read this verse just a few moments ago, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy." And so the argument is that water baptism is a work. It's something that man does, as opposed to faith or repentance that involves man's heart, but not an action on his part. And so water baptism is a work, something man does, and thus cannot be necessary for salvation, because salvation's by grace and not by works. We're probably all familiar with the fact that a very important principle for Bible study is that we need to take all the applicable information that the Bible provides on any particular subject when we're studying that subject. If we don't, we end up with a skewed view of what the Bible teaches about that subject. We're missing some pieces from the crossword puzzle, if you'll pardon the illustration. And so although we need to accept what the Bible says about grace and faith, we don't need to deny that, still we must also accept what the Bible says about water baptism. And somehow we need to work those passages together so that they harmonize, because truth is harmonious. And you're not going to find God saying one thing over here and something over here. There's a way to harmonize those things. Now, sometimes we may not understand immediately how those harmonize, but if this is truth and that is truth, then they must work together. That's just the logical situation that we're dealing with. And so this morning I want to talk to you about water baptism, and particularly its purpose and results. And what we're going to do in kind of a specific way is I want to list what the scriptures say about the purpose and result of water baptism. Now, I'm going to pick and choose some scriptures. I'm not going to look at everything because we could be here for a long time, but we'll look at those passages that I think cover the bases on that topic. And then secondly, I want to note some of the objections as we work our way through these passages that are leveled against water baptism. That's our specific goal, but in general what I want to accomplish is I want to confirm that water baptism is, in fact, necessary for salvation and not just the grace of God, not just the faith of man. When we talk about the purpose of water baptism, Peter said it very clearly in Acts 2 and verse 38. You know the context in the day of Pentecost when the apostles were preaching to Jews that had gathered there together in the temple. And at the conclusion of his sermon, as they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" His response is, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so that expression, that phrase, "for the forgiveness of sins," is a prepositional phrase that indicates purpose. But there are some objections that are sometimes made to that idea that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. And one such argument is to suggest that there's a difference between the verbs in the text here. And incidentally, these are true statements here. The verb that's translated repent there is in the second person plural, you. It's imperative, so that's we understand the you. You, all of you, repent. The other verb, however, be baptized, is in the third person singular. And so the question becomes, does this phrase, this prepositional phrase for the forgiveness of sins, your sins, does it belong with repent or does it belong with baptized or perhaps both? And the argument is that it belongs to the verb repent. Repent for the remission of your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason they group it that way is that this relative pronoun here is plural. And so the argument is that since this is plural, it belongs to the verb repent, or matches that verb. So the verse would read, really should read something like this, or this is the way we should understand it. Peter said to them, repent for the forgiveness of your sins, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, you repent, you're forgiven, and then you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, there are several problems with this. First of all, I use a program called Logos. Some of you are probably familiar with it. And it provides me with numerous translations of the Scriptures and the capability of comparing all of those translations in a particular text. So I can type in Acts 2:38, and I can see how 20 or 30 versions translate that same verse next to each other. And not one translation of any of the ones that I have, and I have all of the most commonly accepted translations. Not one of those versions or translations translates this verse that way. Now that's interesting. It's not definitive, but that's interesting because you're dealing with, in many cases, scholarship, linguistic scholarship, and they don't buy the argument that's being made here. Secondly, the objection that's made, the argument on the person, the number of the verbs, second person plural versus third person singular, is grammatical nonsense. There's no argument there. It's all correct. In other words, it is second person plural, repent, and be baptized is third person singular, and the word your before sins is plural. But both of those verbs are addressed to the same group of people. In fact, look at the words, the subject of the verb be baptized. And be baptized, every one of you, plural. So the same group that's told to repent is also being told to be baptized. Well, we would gather that if we didn't know a smidgen of Greek. That's the way we would understand the English. Who had asked the question, who's Peter talking to? And the other apostles. And so this objection, while it sounds kind of hoity-toity in a grammatical sort of way, is that a real word, hoity-toity? I think it is. I think it is. If it's not, I'm pretty sure that D. Bowman uses it. And so it should be. It's just nonsense. There's no argument really there at all. And secondly, the Greek word order is just exactly the way it is universally translated in the versions. The phrase for the forgiveness of sins doesn't appear in any text after the word repent. It's always after the second verb, whether you're talking about Byzantine text or the Nestle Aland text. So this objection is kind of a nothing objection. And the point is that the purpose of baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. Well, another passage that suggests the same thing but uses figurative language is the passage in Acts 22 where Paul is relating what Ananias, a Christian who had been sent to him back in Acts chapter 9 at the point of his conversion, what Ananias said to him. And here's the conversation. Ananias said to Paul, or Saul at that time, and now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now, obviously, washing away your sins is another way of talking about forgiveness. It's another way of talking about the guilt of sin being removed. And that's what forgiveness involves. And that's done by being washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. In the New King James Version, in Revelation 1 and verse 5, it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The ESV uses the word and freed us from our sins. It's a one-letter difference in texts, so you'll find versions that go both ways. But look at Revelation 7:14 in the ESV. As John is talking to one of the elders, and they're talking about the great multitude there in the latter part of chapter 7, he says, I said to him, sir, you know, the elder had said, who are these people? And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So that idea, that figure of being washed from our sins, becoming white, and that being accomplished by the blood of the Lamb is not just in Acts 22:16. It is in the book of Revelation as well in these passages. Now, there are some other passages that are a little less specific about the purpose of baptism, but we can gather that purpose from these passages. Mark 16:16, for instance, says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." So belief and baptism are both placed before salvation, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, sometimes the argument is made, well, baptism's not even mentioned in the second half of the verse. Well, why would it need to be? Why would it need to be? If you don't believe, that's enough for you to be condemned. The question of whether or not you're baptized is irrelevant at that point. Because baptism is the expression of faith, right? It's what completes our faith. So if you don't believe, it wouldn't make any difference if you were baptized, immersed in water. You got wet, but you didn't receive the forgiveness of your sins because baptism is the manifestation, or intended to be the manifestation of faith. And that's why in the end of the verse, Jesus doesn't say, "And whoever doesn't believe and is not baptized will be condemned." It's enough just not to believe. And that would make you lost. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 makes the observation that baptism now saves you. Peter's not as explicit about how that works as, say, for instance, Acts 2:38 or Acts 22:16. But note that he says baptism saves you. Do you recall any passage in the New Testament says that the Lord's Supper saves you? Do you recall any passage in the New Testament says that our singing saves us? Or that our giving saves us? Or that other random acts of obedience, whatever you can think of, that they save us? Seems to me that that particular purpose is assigned to baptism. It is a unique work in that sense. A unique act in that sense. Peter goes ahead and says that it's not the act of baptism in the sense of washing your body with water. That's why he says baptism, which corresponds to this, that is the flood, the water of the flood, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the purpose of baptism is very clearly delineated in the Scriptures as being for the remission of sins. Now I'm going to describe what I've labeled as the results of baptism, but please understand that's really kind of another way of saying this is related to forgiveness of sins. Every one of these results, I'm just going to look at three. You might could find others, but three results that baptism provides, and each of them actually is related to the forgiveness of sins. For instance, look at the first one. According to Paul in Colossians 2, in the passage that Ed read for us, baptism makes one spiritually alive. Paul says in verse 11, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism." Baptism is a burial. "In which," and incidentally, the "which" there, that relative pronoun "which," is related to baptism in the Greek language. We know that because of the gender and the case. They match. And so Paul says, "In baptism, in which," in baptism, "you were also raised with him." Now, Jesus was raised physically, literally. We are raised spiritually, figuratively. But notice, Paul doesn't say that baptism pictures your resurrection. He says you were raised in baptism. That's when it takes place. I want to make another observation about verse 11 there. And that is that sometimes people equate this circumcision in this text with baptism. And that's not what Paul is saying, I'm convinced. He describes these individuals, the Colossians, as being circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Baptism is something that we do. The removal of the guilt of our sins is something that God does. That's the circumcision that's made without hands. It's not something that we accomplish. Baptism, however, is the point at which we are raised with Christ, that is, raised spiritually. Romans chapter 6 basically makes the same argument. It's not surprising. It's the same author. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Verse 4, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism. We're buried with Christ. How? By baptism into death. But notice he didn't say into Christ's death or His death. In verse 4, he says into death. That's our death. Our death to sin, which is really the subject matter of chapter 6. Look at verses 1 and 2. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, literally came out of the tomb, third day, we too might walk in newness of life. We are resurrected, raised spiritually at the point of baptism. Well, think about that. Why is it that anybody would be dead in the first place spiritually? Well, Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 as he wrote to the Gentiles there. He said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were separated from God because of those sins. You were thus spiritually dead. So what then does it mean to be raised spiritually at the point of baptism? Something has to happen with those sins. That's what makes us dead in the first place. And only the removal of the guilt of those sins can make us alive spiritually. And so, like I said, this result really is related to the forgiveness of sins. But water baptism also puts one into a relationship with Christ. These two passages, I think, are familiar to us. Paul in Romans 6 and verse 3, we just read this passage. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were looking at the end of that verse, but look at the beginning of the verse. We're baptized into Christ Jesus. That's an indication of a relationship. It's not a geographical location. Galatians 3:27, Paul again, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've been put into this relationship with Christ, have put on Christ. And so there's another result of water baptism. And then finally, in the third place here, water baptism puts one into the body of Christ. Now, I understand that water baptism itself doesn't actually do that. It's the point at which God adds us to the body of Christ. But if you'll pardon the accommodative language, listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. And then he goes on to say, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Now, some have argued that, and I've heard this on numerous occasions, that in 1 Corinthians 12:13, that what Paul's talking about is Holy Spirit baptism. And at first blush, you might think that. He says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. But if that's true, then why did Paul write in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 that there was only one baptism? There would need to be two baptisms, wouldn't there? There would be water baptism that was commanded in the Great Commission on the day of Pentecost as well, as an extension of that commission. And then there would be the Holy Spirit baptism that would be responsible for putting us into the body. Someone says, well, we know that the Holy Spirit baptism quit. Well, if it did, then how do you get into the body? If Holy Spirit baptism is how you get in, then are any of us in the body yet? Are we part of the Lord's body or not? The answer is, of course we are. We're part of His church. We're part of His spiritual body. Not everybody was baptized in the Holy Spirit in the first century. Not all the Christians were. But this is not talking about Holy Spirit baptism. This is talking about water baptism. Either there's still two baptisms, or no one's being added to the body anymore. And I think both of those are wrong. want to talk to you just a little bit more about water baptism and grace. Because what we need to do, now that we've said, well, baptism is for the remission of sins, that sounds very necessary. It puts us into a relationship with Christ. It makes us alive again spiritually. It puts us into the body of Christ. That sounds necessary. So how do we work these passages together with other passages which clearly teach that we are justified, we're saved by grace? Well, Paul argues that grace and works are mutually exclusive. Two passages here, Romans 4 and verse 4. Paul says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." So the person who's working in order to be justified or pronounced righteous, if he manages it, then it's a due. It's his wages. He earned it. He merits it. It's not grace. Paul says it even clearer in Romans 11 and verse 6. This is in the New King James Version. "And if by grace, then it's no longer of works." Okay, because grace and works, they're opposite poles. If it's grace, then it's not works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. So if it's works, it can't be grace. You see, those two things are opposed. Paul says it's one or the other. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So we're saved by grace. And we have to be baptized for the remission of our sins. What does that say about baptism? Well, it says that water baptism has to be part of this business of being saved by grace. Paul defined what he meant by saved by works. You see, the problem is sometimes people will say, well, now, if you do anything, then you're trying to be saved by works. But that's not how Paul defined what he meant by saved by works. Here in Galatians 3, verses 10 through 12, this is what he said. "For all who rely on works of the law," those who are trying to work themselves to righteousness, "are under a curse, for it's written," this is the citation from the law, "cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." You can't be righteous by works, by simply doing one work or two or three or several works. You have to do everything perfectly. You can't disobey God in any way, or you're under the curse of the law. Now, it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, he cites from Habakkuk 2. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. The law says if you want to live spiritually, if you want to be righteous, then you got to do everything perfect. Is that what's going on when people are baptized? Well, of course not. We're baptized, remember, for the remission of sins. If you're being baptized for the remission of sins, guess what? You've already messed up that business of keeping all the commands perfectly. Baptism is a plea for grace. It's calling on God to extend His grace in the forgiveness of sins. That's its purpose. And so baptism, while it is something that we do, it is still all about grace. Because it's all about mercy. That's what forgiveness is about mercy. And mercy is just a manifestation of God's grace. It's when He doesn't give us what we really deserve, and when He gives us what we really don't deserve. So let's conclude this morning by saying that we've suggested water baptism has as its purpose the forgiveness of sins. That's pretty clear. We saw that, Acts 2:38 and 22:16. And as we look at some of the results of baptism, water baptism makes one spiritually alive in the sense that it's the point at which my sins are forgiven, and that's how I can be raised to be with Christ. It puts one into a relationship with Christ. We're baptized into Christ. I understand that God's the one who adds us into the body of Christ. But it is at the point that my sins are forgiven that now I can have that fellowship, not just with God, but with others who are likewise righteous because their sins have also been forgiven. Faith is necessary. We don't deny that. Grace is necessary. Otherwise, we'd be lost. If God just said justice, we'd all die. We'd suffer the punishment for our sins. And God could do that and it wouldn't be unjust. But grace is God saying, I'm going to save these people. And it's going to be predicated upon their obedient faith. And they need to be baptized for the remission of their sins. After this lesson, there are just two questions. Have you been baptized for the remission of your sins? Hopefully at this point it's abundantly clear that that's absolutely necessary for the kind of spiritual blessings that the gospel promises. But then the second question is, if you haven't been baptized, why not? Now, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you're not ready to be baptized. When Philip was teaching the Ethiopian treasurer, when they came to water and the eunuch asked, what hinders me from being baptized? Philip's response was, if you believe with all your heart, faith is necessary for one to be a candidate for baptism. In other words, to be ready to be baptized. But if you believe, then why would you wait to have your sins washed away with the blood of Jesus Christ? And so this morning, as we prepare to sing, we want to encourage you, if you've not obeyed the gospel, if you've not followed this simple plan suggested by the verses there, if you haven't been baptized for the remission of sins, why not now? Why not today? Why not enjoy the blessings that God has placed by His grace in this relationship with Jesus Christ? We invite you to do that now as we stand and sing.